Good afternoon, everybody. How we doing? Good. Good to see you. Good to see you. I'm going to apologize up front for not being out in the back after the service to greet you like I love to do. I've been sick all week. I got this thing that's going around, and so I just don't want to infect you. I don't want to contaminate you. I do think I'm on the healing end of it, but just in case, we'll keep a little bit of distance this week. Hopefully, we can be back to all of our social time together next week. First off the bat, I want to thank everyone who had anything to do last week with our launch Sunday. It was a fantastic day. Throughout the whole day, all the services, it really, really went great. I want to thank our staff team, our elder team, our deacon team, our ministry partners, any one of you who came and supported it, anyone who brought a guest. Thank you for making it such a great success. I'm so excited about the future. So excited to move on as the bridge. Now, I want us as a church to learn some things so that you can represent and so that you can be the bridge. Because remember, we don't attend the bridge, we are the bridge. One of the things is our mission statement to the world. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to learn that together. And there will be a test, but not today. All right? So, our mission statement, the first phrase is this: to be God's bridge to all people. Can you say that with me? To be God's bridge to all people. One more time. Excellent job. Great. That's the first line. And see how you can use that in just inviting someone to church? Hey, you know, come out to the bridge. Well, what's the bridge? Well, we're God's bridge to all people. And then it goes on. A span across the gap of where they are now to where God has created them to be. So what's the first line? We are God's bridge to all people. A span across the gap of where they are now to where God created them to be. There we are. Now, this is also our mission to you. We are God's bridge to you. A span across the gap of where you are right now to where God created you to be. As a church, as a bridge, we're going to do that outside, inside, as a staff, as your pastor. That's what I want to help you to do. Here's what I want you to know about you and God. God loves you so much. God is so interested in you. You might think he's just some kind of a foreign concept or some force in the universe, but he's not. He's real and he's personal. He knows you by name and he is passionate about you. He really is. And he truly does want to help you go from where you are now to where he created you to be. And that's a lifetime journey, but it can get really, really exciting. And it is exciting all along the way. One of the things God looks at in our lives as his children, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, is he's looking for our growth. Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, he has two New Testament letters. In the first one, we call 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you can grow up in your salvation. Here's one thing God's passionate about, because he's passionate about us, is our growth. When we have children, or grandchildren, nieces and nephews, or just friends, we want to see progress. We want to see maturity in our children. I'm excited watching my grandchildren grow now. It is so exciting. And what's really exciting is I don't have to raise them. I just get to watch it. And it's so exciting. But we want them to grow. I can't wait till little Peter is walking. He's almost there. And then he's going to be talking. And in February, I've got my granddaughter coming, Mila. And it's all exciting. See, but God is that passionate about you, because you're his son. You're his daughter. And he's passionate about your growth. This idea of maturing and growing up in our salvation is so important that we made it one of the five core values of our church. Our core values, going to ask you later to memorize those too, are to connect, to grow, to serve, to give, and to invite. If we can do all of those five, and the more that we do them collectively and individually, the more we're going to be the bridge to the world, and the more we're going to be the bridge to our community. So today I'm going to start a brand new series, and that aspect about our core values, growth, is what it's going to focus on. This is us trying to be a bridge to you, to help you to be go from where you are now to where God has created you to be. And so we're talking about jumpstart. Jumpstart your life, jettison your junk. The first of the year, the beginning of a new year, is a great time to reevaluate our life and to set new goals and to really pursue new challenges. And I hope that you're doing that spiritually too. Galatians 5:1, Paul declares this to us. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. God wants us to live these very liberating lives. Jesus died so that we can be free, not captive to culture, not captive to dysfunctions, not captive to broken relationships, but free of them. God has sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross so that we can be free. But here's what happens so often. We re-enslave ourselves to all the things he declared us free from, all the dysfunctional behaviors and lifestyles and all that stuff. We re-enslave ourselves. So that's what this series is going to be partly about, is jump-starting your life, jettisoning that junk. We're going to start with today, jettison your past. And we're going to start there because the past can have such a negative influence on our progress, on our future. We often get stuck in the past, and we can't get beyond the past. And if we're stuck in the past, we're not crossing a bridge anywhere. We're not going anywhere for God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages because it's so encouraging to me and it's so informational to me. I love that Paul, one of the most amazing Christians who have ever walked on planet Earth. We talk about him a lot. He wrote most of what's the New Testament of your Bible. He started churches all over the Middle East. He was stoned for Christ and left for dead. He was in prison, beaten, but yet he was one of the most powerful figures in the start of Christianity that has ever existed. And yet he says, and he admits in his letter to the believers who were living in Philippi, he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." In other words, he said, even though I've done everything I've done, I'm still working on this Christianity thing. I'm still working on my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's so encouraging to me because me too, I'm still working on it. And that should be encouraging you because you know you're still working on it. We've not perfected it. In fact, we often get frustrated in it. But he doesn't want us to be frustrated because he wants us to realize that it's a process. It's a journey. And we just need to be taking another step every day and day. That's why we have next steps here. Pastor John is in charge of our next steps. And we're really going to be beefing that up. But I love what he goes on to say. He says, "I haven't got this thing down, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind." Paul says, here's the one thing I've learned. One secret to living a powerful Christian life is you got to forget what's behind. You got to jettison your past. Now, there's three life experiences that tend to enslave us to our past. Particularly, now, there may be more, but these things are three definite things that keep us in the past, keep us from moving forward in our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with each other, and in being a light to the world. So what are those three things? The first one is grief. We think about grief, and usually we associate grief with the death of a loved one, and that's certainly is one event that can usher in profound grief. And all of us have dealt with that or will deal with it in the future. But there's other kind of grief. There's a grief that's brought about by the breakup of a relationship and a divorce. There's grief that's brought about by children rebelling against parents or parents disowning kids. And there's grief everywhere. But grief has such a negative impact on us if we don't control it. In Psalm 31:9, David, the king of Israel, is talking, and he says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief." What a descriptive vision of what grief does to us. He says, my eyes, he says, they grow weak with sorrow. Sometimes that's that stare that we get, or we feel fatigue all the time. We can hardly stay awake, or sometimes it manifests itself in tears, and we just can't stop crying. And he says, not only that, my whole body aches, and I'm getting sick, and I can't operate like I should operate. And he says, it even is impacting my soul. I'm in such distress. Now, if you've never been there, right now, thank the Lord that you've never been there. But probably you will be there one day. And so what do we do? How can we respond to grief in a healthy way, in a godly way? a fantastic example of how to deal with grief in a productive way comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12 in the life of David. David, that great king of Israel, the one who killed the Goliath, the giant. In chapter 11, it talks about one of his darkest moments of his life, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember the story? He was walking around his palace one night, and he happened to look over in the local community, and there was a woman taking a bath in her courtyard. Now, instead of doing what he should have done and just close his eyes and going to the other side of the palace, he kind of hung out and took it all in. Well, that led to temptation, so he sent some of his officials to go get her, and they brought her to his palace, and he ended up seducing her. Now, she was married. In fact, her husband was one of the leaders, one of the captain of David's army who was out at war, and David should have been out with the army at war, by the way. And so she gets pregnant. And so David's saying, what am I going to do? So David calls for Uriah to be sent home under the guise of reporting on how the battle's going. And what he's thinking is Uriah will come home and he'll go be with his wife, and then we can say that it's his baby and everything will be covered up. But Uriah is a man of honor, and he comes home and he says, how can I be in the comfort of my wife's arm when my men are dying in battle? And he refuses to go home. So David then gets desperate, and he writes a letter to the general, the commanding general of the army, and he has Uriah take it back and hand deliver it. And when he hand delivers to the general, and the general opens it up, the letter is a command from David to put Uriah in the heat of the battle so that he's sure to die. In fact, he says, when the battle gets going, put Uriah right up front and then withdraw the forces so he's exposed. And that's what happens. And Uriah is killed in battle. He's murdered by David. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we see the postscript to that story. And that is that God sends a prophet named Nathan to David to expose his sin, to expose his adultery, to expose his murder. And Nathan confronts him openly on it. And after confronting him with it and revealing to David that this sin is known, he begins to pass several judgments that God is going to bring upon the house of David that are long-lasting. But specifically, the last judgment is this, that baby would die. And sure enough, shortly after Nathan declared what God had said, the baby got sick. What David did is David fell on his face before God. I mean, literally fell on his face, his arms stretched out, face to the ground. And he began to pray and beg God not to kill the baby. And he did this for 7 days. And people would try to come and console, and he'd chase them away. He wouldn't eat. He just for 7 days remained on his face before God, praying for God not to do what the prophet had said was going to happen. One day, seventh day, he's down there, and he's continuing to beg God and pray. He hasn't eaten, no one, he hasn't cleaned. And all of a sudden, he hears some whispering by his servants. And laying down there, David cries out, is the baby dead? And his servants are scared. See, the reason they've been whispering is because he's in such grief that they're afraid he's going to kill himself if the baby dies. And that's what happens, and they're afraid to tell him. So when David says that, they said, yes, king, the baby has died. Now, to their utter amazement, David didn't respond like they expected him to respond. In fact, he responded 180 degrees opposite. He got up, and he totally just put the thing behind him. Now, in David's response to that deep moment of grief in his life, mind you, that was caused by his own behavior, he teaches us what we need to do when grief visits us. The first thing we need to do is accept what cannot be changed. David gets up and he's not acting. They're afraid he's going to kill himself. I mean, they're ready to grab him and try to prevent him from killing himself. And David gets up and he's just very casual. And ultimately, they go, what in the world, king? Your majesty, I mean, you've been laying down here and we've been scared you were going to kill yourself. What's going on? And David says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 22 and 23, he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he'll not return to me. See, what David does is he accepted what he could not change. If the baby had died, there was no reason more to fast. There was no more to beg God. There was no reason to mourn. The baby died. That was it. He couldn't change it. And that's what we need to understand, that when somebody dies or something's done, sometimes we just got to accept the fact that it happened. It was ugly. It's painful. But it happened. And we can't do anything about it. Then David teaches us that we need to pray it up and then move on. David just gets the news in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. And it says that when he got the news, he got up from the ground, he went and took a bath, put lotions on, put some cologne on, changed his clothes. And what did he do? He went and worshiped God. He went and praised God. He didn't get angry with God. He didn't blame God. He didn't despair to God. He didn't cry out. He just accepted God's decision. Nothing he could do to change it. So he went and worshiped God, and then he went home. It says, and he had his servants make him something to eat, and he ate. He moved on. See, we need at some point, and I understand there's a season of grief, and there's a period, but we don't need to stay there. We need to move beyond it. We need to give it to God, accept that we can't change it, give it to God, and then move on in life. Pray it up. And then we need to focus on what's left, not on what we lost. That's another thing David teaches us. After David accepts what he can't change and he prays it up and worships God and he goes home and he eats and refreshes himself, then he goes to his wife Bathsheba to comfort her. See, instead of self-imposing, and in that, this is because of his behavior that all this happened. He could have just flogged himself and beat himself up and threw himself in a corner and wept and, oh me and oh my, I'm a horrible person. But it wasn't going to change anything. It wasn't going to help anything. And instead of inward reflecting on his own grief and his own sorrow, he chose a healthier path, and that was to reach out to who else might be hurting. And in this case, it was his wife, and he went and comforted her. And God ultimately blessed his home again with another son. So write this down. Pain is inevitable. It's going to happen. Bad things are going to happen in life. It's inevitable. Misery is optional. Do you see the difference? I can't do anything to prevent the pain that's going to come in my life, but I can certainly choose how I'm going to respond to it. And so can you. And so what do we need to do? We need to not become so obsessed with our loss that we neglect equally other important people and things in our life. And that's what happens. We can fall into this abyss of self-pity or remorse, and we forget that, yeah, I lost this person or I lost this job or my relationship went down the tubes or whatever, but there's still people that I love in life and still people who need me and people I need. I still got to work. I still got to live. I still got to move on. And see, that's what David is teaching us. He's teaching us to accept what we can't change, pray to God, give it to him, get on moving on with life, and focus on what we still have left, not on that one episode that caused this loss. We have some additional ministries here at the church to help you get beyond these things, because sometimes it's hard. We have a ministry called Grief Share. It's for people who especially have suffered a loss in their life, a family member or someone close, a friend. It's an amazing healing program. We've had people come to it whose lives have been transformed by it. And if you're dealing with some kind of grief in your life, especially the loss of a loved one, let me encourage you. I think it's even in your bulletin. We're starting another class real soon in the next couple weeks. Get in that class. Take that class. Get in that workshop. Let us be a bridge from where you are now to where God wants you to be. Now, some of you, your grief is because of a broken relationship, a divorce. We also have another wellness program that's called Divorce Care. It's helping folks who have gone through the pain of divorce. And by the way, in all my years of counseling people, the most painful human experience that I've witnessed is divorce. It's worse than people getting the news that they're dying. And so if you're still stuck in grief because of a broken relationship, you say, well, yeah, Pete, but my divorce was 15 years ago. Yeah, but is it still holding you back? It's not when it was. It's where are you with it? And if it's still holding you back from moving to a place where God wants you to be, take the course and allow some other folks to come into your life to get you to look at everything in life, especially through a new lens. There's a second life experience that enslaves us to the past. That's grudges. I dare say there is not a man or a woman here today who hasn't been mistreated by someone, who hasn't been stabbed in the back, hasn't been betrayed, hasn't been gossiped about. I mean, all of us have been mistreated. And our natural human response is not a positive response. Our natural response is, I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I do in life. I mean, grudges. Job, who was an amazing servant of God, Old Testament character. In fact, there's an entire Old Testament book that bears his name, the story of Job's life. In fact, many Bible theologians believe it was the oldest book in the Bible. It's the first book written that we have in our Bible. Job was a very wealthy, prosperous man. And in one day, his whole world was turned upside down. He's just doing his normal thing, and all of a sudden, one service comes in and says, oh, there were a bunch of raiders came, and they burned down your barns. And no sooner had the words from that servant got out of his mouth than another servant come in from the other direction and say, oh, terrible news. All your livestock, your cattle, your sheep, everything have died. They're all laying dead out in the field. And just as he's processing those two things, another servant comes in and says, oh, a terrible thing. All your sons and daughters, they've died. And it's one thing after another where he goes in literally a matter of minutes from prosperity and health and extreme happiness to the pit of despair. Now, during the process, as he's trying to process and do the kind of things we talked about dealing with grief, all these previous friends he had are attacking him. And they're all, you know, saying stuff like, oh, Job, yeah, I knew there was something about that Job guy. He just looked too perfect, and I knew. And see, God's getting him now. He must have been doing dirty deals. That's how he got so much of his money. Now God's getting him. God's paying him back. And they're saying all these terrible things about Job that aren't true. Remember, his whole story was about a test of proving his faithfulness to God, which he ultimately did. But at one point, he is so upset because people are mocking him and saying terrible things about him. That's recorded in Job chapter 30 in verse 1. Job says, but now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. I mean, he's saying, I'm just beside myself. Here, these people are mocking me, young men younger than me who have no respect for their elders. And talking about throwing stones at me, they should look in their own backyard because I wouldn't even allow their dads to mingle with my dogs. They're such unsightly characters. But then he goes on and on and on. And then in verse 27, he says, the churning inside me never stops. That's where grudges take us. He says, the churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. The more he's dealing with it, and the more he's thinking about it, the angrier he's getting. He's just churning all up inside him. That's exactly where some of us are living. We wake up thinking about that person who mistreated us. We drive to work fantasizing about how we can get even. Last thing we do when we lay down, we lay our head on the pillow, we're looking up at the ceiling, and we're fantasizing disastrous situations befalling them, getting our precinct, getting our due. See, and what happens? The more we do that, it just churns the whole thing up. So what's a better way to respond? What's a more godly way to respond? What's a healthier way to respond to grudges? First, don't dwell on them. Don't do that. Don't play those scenarios. Don't run that tape over and 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 over. Don't do it. It's not going to take you to a good place. Proverbs 30:33, I love this. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. See, a lot of you probably don't even know what churning butter is. Some of us old timers do. We've actually seen it or done it. You got a big cylinder, and you put milk and some other things in it, and there's a stick in it, and you just keep that stick going up and down, up and down, up and down in that jug until it changes the thickness in the butter. Or like twist the nose. You twist the nose long enough, it's going to start bleeding, right? He says, just like doing those kind of things, it's going to lead to more strife. So as we churn these things up, as we continue to dwell on it, you know what's going to happen? It's going to just produce more strife, more anger in us. It's not going to produce anything healthy for us or the other people in our life that we love. Don't ignore it, though. See, some people just live in denial. Well, it never happened. I just won't think about it. Well, it did happen, and it has impacted you. And you can't just ignore it. Psalm 39 verse 2, again, David has just been attacked by people. And so David says, when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. In other words, David says, by ignoring the problem, it exasperated the problem. I just got more angry. He says, my heart grew hot within me. The fire burned within me. He just got more angry and more angry and more angry. So what do? Well, Jesus told us what to do. Jesus gave us a formula for how to handle our grudges. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now look what he says, just between the two of you. Now why does Jesus say that? Because what we tend to do is before we finally confront the situation instead of ignoring it, is we talk to 100 different people. Well, you know what such and such did to me, and you know what such and such, and you know what, and you know how those people react? Oh, I wouldn't put up with that. Yeah, I'll tell you what you ought to do. And boy, they just churn that up with you. And everyone's working again. And they're just feeding your anger. Let me really say that in marriage. Be careful, young couples, that when you get into squabbles, and you will get into squabbles, that you're not calling mom and dad and telling them about it. Because you'll get over the squabble, and you'll be in love again and go on vacations and all that. And mom and dad aren't forgetting about it. Next time they see your spouse, they're going to go, I'm going to get you. It's the last thing I do. See, they got a grudge now. So Jesus said, if he listens to you, you'll have won your brother over. You'll have taken care of it right there. At the most harmless to you and them and everybody else level. And they say, well, what if they won't listen? Well, continue reading the passage. I'll let you do that on your own. Matthew 18, start with verse 15. And Jesus says, if that doesn't work, do this. If that doesn't work, do this. If that doesn't work, do this. He'll lead you right through the whole process. But the idea is don't ignore it. Also, don't run from it. How do we run from it? We run from it by embracing dysfunctional behaviors. We try to medicate the pain. And we do that through binge eating, or we do that through binge spending, or we do that through alcohol abuse, drug abuse, sexual acting out. We can do that through gambling, or we'll just withdraw from life and become almost a hermit. Becoming a workaholic, we'll just throw ourselves into our work, and what we're really trying to do is medicate ourselves, or maybe we'll even start lashing out at other people. I've been hurt, and you're going to get hurt too. See, that's all running from the problem, not taking care of it. In summary of those points, don't feed it. Don't feed those grudges. Don't feed that anger. You got to get beyond it. Feeding will produce bitterness, and bitterness, resentment. Now, here's the thing about bitterness. Bitterness and resentment always turn inward. They'll turn against you. Not many of you have been around here for a while. You've heard me use this analogy before, but for those of you who haven't, it's a beautiful visual analogy of bitterness. Bitterness is this. You swallowing a bottle of poison hoping the other person dies. That's bitterness. It really is. It's not going to happen. Don't do it. Give it to God. Paul again says in his letter to the Romans, he says, Romans 12, 17, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. See, when we get attacked, and we don't respond like the world responds or people expect us to respond or like our nature wants to respond, that's when we show people that Jesus has made a difference in us. He says, in fact, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He ends up saying, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Remember I told you right in the beginning that God is passionate about you, that God knows you, that he loves you. You know what? He knows that you've been offended. He knows that you've been mistreated. God knows that. And God, in his own time and to the appropriate level of response, will judge that. And so what we need to do for our health and the health of our relationships with others, and especially for the health of our relationship with God, is we just need to give it to God. One more, and I'll be quick. There's one more life experience that holds us enslaved to the past, and that's guilt. That's guilt. Fact of life, every one of us here today have messed up. Every one of us have. Some have messed up, at least in your own eyes, worse than others. Some have complicated your lives more than others because of some of the decisions that you've made and some of the behaviors you've entertained. But the fact is, all of us have messed up. And when we sin, when we mess up, it produces in us guilt, especially if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Christ, if you're a member of his family, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the Holy Spirit is so troubled when we force the Holy Spirit to be a part of our sinfulness. Psalm 32 again. I love David. He's such a great example for so many things. This is before Nathan confronts him, but after he's committed sin, the sin of adultery and murder. And he knows he's done it. And he confesses in this Psalm 32, he says, while I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What he's talking about, how we feel when we sin against God, and we know it, and we know that our relationship with God isn't what it needs to be, and we feel terrible about it, and the Holy Spirit is twisting our stomach and twisting our heart and twisting our mind, and we just know that we blew it. And David says, when I stayed silent about that, all my physical energy, my emotional energy, my spiritual energy was sapped like the heat of summer does. And we know about heat here in South Florida. So how can I get rid of my guilt? You get rid of your guilt the same way you get rid of your grudges. You give it to God. That's the only way we can get rid of it. We've got to give it to God. David finally came to that realization. So Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. He said, I'm going to get honest. I'm being upfront with God. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to try to hold it anymore. I'm not going to own it anymore. God, I'm going to you. God, you know what I did already, but I need to confess it to you. I need to tell you that I am responsible. I'm the one who did it. I need to share and I need to confess my transgression to you. Now, when David did that, what was the result? David says it. He said, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You took that monkey off my back. You took that enormous weight off my back. And you replaced it once again with the peace of your presence and the peace of your fellowship. We've got to give guilt to God. Understand this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 declares this about me, declares this about you. Everyone in here, and no one is exempt from this, says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Every one of us have sinned. Look to your right. Look to your left. Look behind you. Look up at the platform. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. You might, oh, not you, Pastor Pete. What, are you crazy? We all sin. It's a human malady. It's because sin is in the world. So you're the same as every person in here. And God offers you the same thing he offers everybody else in here. He says, and you're justified freely by his grace. That's just what God has decided to do. His grace is what we don't deserve, but he still wants to give it to us. And what does he want to give to us? Justification. What's justification? A pardon for the sins that we've committed. Not just ignoring that they are pretending they never happened. God knows they happen. You know they happen. But he's deciding because of his love not to hold you accountable for it. That's what Titus is saying. Titus, in Titus 3:5, Paul writes this. He says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Anyone comes to salvation, anyone comes to forgiveness with God, it's not because of what you've done. It's because of his mercy. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Now, I know that you might have made such bad decisions that had such enormously negative consequences that you think you're beyond the redemption of God. You think that you just went too far and that God could never forgive you. God could never love you again. God could never use you as salt and light in this world. God could never use you as a bridge. That's a lie from Satan. Because God's word declares definitively that righteousness, this pardon that God gives for our sinfulness, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you think it is, God's love is bigger than it. In fact, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. We'll be tempted when we stand before the Lord to beg, and we'll say, oh God, but you remember when I, you remember, and God's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. See, because Jesus said, when God forgives sin, he parts it as far as the east is from the west, and get this, he remembers it no more. We're holding on to it. God's dealt with it through Jesus Christ. Don't hold on to it. You got to get past. You got to jettison that past. You got to get rid of your grief. You got to get rid of those judges or the grudges. And you got to give God your guilt. It's his to bear. It's his to own, not mine, not yours. Let's bow our heads. As we begin this series, Jumpstart Your Life, Jettison Your Junk, what junk do you need to jettison, if any, this morning? Maybe you went through this whole message and you said, no, really, I'm not impacted by any of those three things. Just right now, then you start praying and thanking the Lord. And then ask him when these things may visit you, that you might respond the way his word teaches us to respond. But for those of you, maybe, who are still dealing with grief, it's still holding you back from being who God created you to be. And you've been stuck for a while. Listen, accept what you can't change. Pray it up to God. Give it to him and move on. And don't lose focus of what you have because you continue to focus on what you've lost. There's so much in your life and there's so many people in your life. You haven't lost it all. Give it to God. Maybe grudges. Don't hold on to that grudge. Give it to God. Say, God, I'm going to trust you with it. I'm not going to hold on to it anymore. You know, here's the truth of the matter. You're holding on to that grudge, and the person you're holding the grudge against you ain't even thinking about it anymore. You're the only one dealing with it. It's not bothering them. And God said, what would you do that for? Give it to me. I'll take care of it in the right way at the right time. And you just got to do that and then move on. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe you think you've just gone too far. You haven't. I promise you, you haven't. God is willing right now. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just pray to him right now. Do what David did. Say, I'm not going to hide it anymore, God. I did it. I messed up. You know it. But I'm going to take the blame for it, God. You didn't cause me to do it. I did it all of my own. And God, I take the blame for it. Now, God, please restore the joy of our relationship. Restore the joy of my salvation. God, I pray for every man, every woman here, that, Lord, if your Holy Spirit is speaking to us about grief, about grudges, about guilt, that we might follow the biblical formula for how to deal with those things in life so that we can bring honor to you and so that we can take yet another step from where we are to where you have created us to be. Lord, use us, bless us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.